Please be seated for our scripture reading. Our scripture reading today is 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. The word of the Lord.
Am I on? There we go. '69. Some of us were alive then. I was alive then, and it was a pretty important year for me. No, I didn't go to Woodstock. And no, I didn't run away to San Francisco. I didn't get arrested protesting the Vietnam War. I did see the space, the moon landing. That was pretty cool because I was only 6 years old. And that year was pivotal to me because we moved to this town of Downers Grove for just 1 year. That's a picture of Downers Grove Main Street, probably a Memorial Day or a 4th of July that year. Who knows, I could have been there. But what was special to that, that was just an idyllic year for me. If I think back, there's just so many things about that year that were just special. Four things stood out to me. First, I mastered my red Schwinn bike. No training wheels. That was big. Second was my dad built us this marvelous treehouse in the backyard. It was in an oak tree, and it had real siding, real windows, and a real shingled roof, so we could even stay there during rainstorms. Pretty impressive. Third, on some Saturdays, my dad would take us to his office, which is right off of Main Street and right by the railroad tracks. So my sister and I would be able to stay with him in his office all day, playing with his drawing tools. He's a graphic designer, and watching the trains go by. If it was a really good Saturday, we would go to the hardware store on Main Street. Now, this hardware store is famous in this part of town because it had a counter where you could go and buy candy for a penny. And not only did it have candy, but it had these little rubber figurines. I think there's a slide for that, Melissa. There they are. And my sister and I called them rubber guys. And we collected all of them. Right. And finally, that by the end of that summer, our dog Chips, who apparently got friendly with the neighbors, had a batch of puppies. And she... So this one morning, we just woke up, and there's all these little pink puppies emerging, and it was just wonder in the house for the whole family. So it was a very special year. But by the end of that year, things changed. We were packing up and we moved to Pittsburgh. Well, I should also mention, when I went to school in Downers Grove, when I first entered the school, I felt really welcome. The kids and I all got along, and the teacher just made it a great little place. Now, of course, it was kindergarten, but it was very kind. We moved to Pittsburgh, and things changed. So in Pittsburgh, where Downers Grove was a very welcoming school experience, I remember my first experience in first grade in Pittsburgh was quite different. We were called to the board on Fridays to do spelling words, and I think the teacher was trying to be kind and gave me the simple word to spell, of, which I spelled O-V, much to the amusement of the entire class. And where in Downers Grove, my sister and I played together in Pittsburgh, the street was dominated by this family that loved to play baseball late into the evening. And I was neither big enough nor good enough to play, but you can see that we draw the bases on the street, and I was left that little kid sitting up on the tree, by the tree, watching all the other kids play. The other thing that happened a little while later is my brother was born. And so now our family changed. And so this cozy environment that I'd experienced in Downers Grove was no longer there. My family changed, my parents were distracted by a baby, and I'm still that kid watching the other kids play. I think that's a little bit of what was felt in John's community when he wrote this letter. There was a history here, and that history has changed. So in our passage today, John begins with this wonderful declaration, which we've heard and we affirmed in the songs, that God has invited us out of his great love into his family. We all want that sense of being in a cozy family, like my year in 1969. That's what we long for. The people who formed John's community came from different backgrounds, some Jews, some Greeks, possibly some Romans. These are people who had left their families and identities behind, and this is such a big change, they were no longer recognizable, perhaps, in those home communities. They're trying to figure out what this new life would look like, and John settles it. You are a cozy new family. Isn't that what we're about in this community? Isn't that what we do? We've come from all over the country, some far, some close, but we've come together to be a family. But what's that family supposed to look like? How does that work? John addresses that question in verse 2. The family will look like its father. The fact that a family should reflect the father is actually something that would be quite intuitive to a Roman family. The Roman household was led by the father. The father's character was the defining thing of the family. The father set the tone and the standard. The family's honor hung on living like the father. He decided what was right and what was not for this family. Being a member of a household carried a name, and it meant reflecting what that household was all about. John leans into that as he describes this family that is God's building. So, there it is. We all want that feeling of belonging. We all want that sense of the cozy family. God has invited us into his family, and all we have to do is look like God. Should I stop there? Last week, Matt talked from chapter 2, and if you missed it, go back and listen to the recording. In that chapter, John takes seriously what we think about Jesus. Christ versus Antichrist is the theological hinge of what Matt was talking about last week. This week, the text goes further. In it, John points to the ongoing present threats to the family of God, threats that live in all of us. Before I go too far with the family thing, let me back up and say I want to name that there are plenty of reasons why being a part of a new family is hard. Families are diverse. All of our experiences vary. So when we come together, what seems natural to me can be foreign to you. Families are often built on broken systems, systems that convey trauma, that convey cruelty or harm. For people coming out of those sorts of families, forming a new family can be extraordinarily difficult. And no matter what family you come from, we all learn bad habits, ways that we hide, ways that we manipulate, ways that we control to make things happen the way that we want. And then we come into a new family, those things don't work anymore. And finally, we all hope that families are comfortable and that we can always live in agreement and get along. The fact of the matter is that that's not the reality of families. Families have differences. They don't just stick around when God forms a family. It's just a part of the way that it works. So, while the metaphor of being a part of God's family is valuable, it does have some built-in checks as we think about it. These are real family issues, but they alone aren't what John was talking about. The root of the challenge of being in the family of God, John says, is sin. In verses 4 through 10, John uses words like sin, righteousness, lawlessness. These words can sort of become religious lingo, so we don't really pay attention to what they are saying. Our covenant group studied this book, and it's called Fully Alive by an author named Elizabeth Oldfield. In her first chapter, she entitled, I think I got this right, The Way Humans Always F Things Up. She talks about sin. The whole book is about sin. And she says this. I think I have a quote, Melissa. There we go. Our dubious choices show up most regularly in the private but banal moments. I don't think it's just me, she says, who lives with an attrition of tiny disappointments with myself, half lies, broken promises, and judgmental comments. Further, she goes on and says, We center on ourselves because we're terrified that no one else is going to meet my needs. Sin is just a bundle of my self-destructive tendencies that come from that shows up in lashing out, hiding, numbing behaviors that close down the possibility of intimacy with myself, with others, and with God. The book as a whole is worth reading. It talks in modern language about how sin tears at our lives. But I want to talk for a minute about how this works for me. My expectations of myself are actually quite high. And I'm not as perfect as I expect me to be. When I fail, I'm left with disappointment and grief. And also, like everyone else, I carry a lifetime of sadness, discouragement, disappointment, things that just arrive. All of this accumulates into me into a ball of grief. I grieve my parents' aging. I grieve the way my body's aging. I grieve that I'm not a better husband to Kendrick. I grieve the distance between me and my siblings and my relatives. They're not close, and I'm not as close to them as I want to be. I grieve that I'm nearing the end of a career that didn't make the impact I hoped for when I was 20-something. I grieve that my children aren't sitting here today. I grieve friendships that have grown cold. And I still carry the grief of that kid sitting watching the other kids play. The family system I grew up in didn't have a place to deal with this. We transmuted our griefs into unformed and unspecific anxiety. We sought to bury the pain, to shush the hurt, by being overly responsible, providing clear answers to questions, and basically thinking and acting our way out of every problem. And I'm quite good at this. I have the ability to think about a problem and come up with lots of ideas. I can direct, I can control, and I can manipulate lots of things to achieve what I want. But there's a problem. The ability to outthink our problems may be useful in some contexts, but it can also be terrifically harmful in relationships. If I have to solve a problem, if I'm compelled to solve that problem because of my own buried anxiety, and then in a relationship, I'm actually imposing a foreign system on somebody else. Humility becomes not my leading attribute. My service is polluted by the need to quiet my own inner angst. I fail to attend to others' needs because I'm really attending to my own. This gets pretty dodgy when it's in a church community, particularly when one where all the different backgrounds that we named before are in the room. John's community faced similar issues. We don't know exactly what was tearing at his community, but he throws it all into the same bucket and says it plainly. The only way to behave rightly is to love each other, which on its face sounds simple enough, except for when you revisit what I just said. My best efforts to love are polluted by my own selfish needs. So, without offering a list of problematic sins as a safety net, like Paul did, John just says, love each other and purify yourselves. In a community made up of pretty good folks, like all you sitting here, as I see it, purity has two parts. First, John presents purity not as an entry criteria. It's not what we ask for at the door. This isn't what you need to join our community. That's what the Pharisees did, and it was wrong. Instead, in this family, in John's family, we're open to all levels of maturity. We're open to all understandings. However, once in the family, the bar gets higher. We need to purify ourselves because the Father is pure. There's also a responsibility that we have to each other. If we fail to purify ourselves, John makes clear, it results in division. John says, in the strictest terms, this is from the devil. I'll say it again because we don't usually talk about the devil here very much. If you're like me, you don't like to look at it this way. But division, strife, and discord, even muttering against each other, is the outcome when we don't pursue our own purity. And when we do, it's not for our own self-satisfaction, it's because it's the essential foundation of the family of God. So, John uses this strong language intentionally because of the rupture that has happened in his community. He wants to make sure that the stakes are clear. The people he's writing to would feel it. Their community has been broken. He wants to make sure that what he's talking about isn't greeted with a shrug or a casual, everybody has their issues. Look at what it took for Jesus, our model, to remain in the family. He did the whole ministry thing, all that work, and it ends in a night in a garden, where he's there talking to his Father, asking him to take away the suffering that's coming. Through sweat and anguished prayer, he faced it and stayed. Purification isn't something I accomplish by trying harder. It's the regular, repeated practice of paying attention, noticing my grief before it transforms into an anxious motivator. It requires me being with people, Kendrick's first among them, who are not only willing to remind me of my inner angst, but sit with me, remain with me, and put up with me when it overwhelms and takes control. This is hard because it requires that we remain not in control, but vulnerable. Out there, our careers and in the world around us, we're asked to lead with strength, control, and capability. That's what people expect of us. In here, in this family, we have to exert ourselves to stay present with the places where our own tendencies will hijack our best intentions. Facing them rather than fixing them, letting them come into the light rather than managing them into the dark corners. That requires an openness to the Spirit's revelation. Willingness to expose those places and let someone else see the story before I even made sense of it or figured out how to hide it. There are as many stories that detract from the family of God as there are people in this room, and maybe not even just this room, but our whole church. And there are also that many opportunities to remain in place with someone to hold them when they're fighting the devil's pull. To help each other, we have to put aside our own individual stories and enter into somebody else's to become an incarnate Christ to them. We all carry stories that shade our vision of what God is already trying to make in his family. For me, it's my grief. It might be different for you. And we have to listen to the Spirit to surface the sin, the unrighteousness, the stories that haunt us. In community, we need to share them. And we have to remain open to the revelation of what God, what John calls in verse 3, what we will be. Let me also be specific about an area where I think WCF has to pay particular attention. As we try to listen to John's admonition, WCF has a long history of reliance on volunteerism. Throughout our church history, there's been both a strength and sometimes a weakness. This openness and engagement for members, regular attenders, and others to assume leadership roles, to teach our children, to perform a variety of functions in the congregation that many churches reserve for staff or ministers who have bosses and jobs, it's been a marvelous opportunity for many of us, myself included. But it's also a place where if we're not paying attention to the stories that we bring, the devil can hijack our intentions and lead us down blind alleys and prey on our anxieties. Volunteers and leaders must put extra effort into humbly surfacing the parts of their stories that drive them and practice prayerfully listening to and receiving the Spirit's leading. I fear too often our actions, or in many cases our inactions, reflect more where we have come from than where God is taking us. Instead, we need to regularly revisit John's call to purity, to reflect the Father of our family, so that we can love each other. So, listening to John's pastoral concern for his community with an open heart gives us a lot to sit with. As we move into the next parts of our service, here's how it will go, and I will pray for us, and I will invite you to work at this. So I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then I will open our time of confession. And then after the doxology and a song of response, we'll meet at the table. Each of these movements is an opportunity for you to step into John's call as God leads. Let's pray. God, we love to hear John's declaration that we belong in your family. We want to know that that's real, and we want to experience that. But we also know that the enemy, our sin, our misapplication of our stories can detract from that. As we close this sermon and move into confession and your table, we ask that you would purify us by your Spirit. Lead us, Lord. Amen.